12, verses 1-9. Let's hear God's word. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram travelled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar to the Lord there, who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. Well, that's the passage I want us to think about this morning. Let's just pray and ask that God would open his word to us. Shall we pray? Our living and gracious God, we acknowledge that this is your word and that your word is living and active, that it's powerful, that it's designed to change and transform our lives. And so we pray that you would help us to listen to your word, to understand it. And more than that, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in us as we look at this portion of Scripture. So come amongst us now with the power of your Holy Spirit and work in our hearts and our minds and make us the people and the church you want us to be. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, I don't know if you've picked up the little accent thing already, but I was raised in Christchurch in New Zealand. And Christchurch was just a very, very beautiful city to grow up in. Right in the centre of the city, there's a magnificent cathedral. The city sort of spans out from the cathedral square. There are wonderful parks and gardens there, huge inner city parks. And in the springtime, it's just a picture. There are tens of thousands of daffodils and blossom-lined avenues. There's a beautiful river, the Avon River, that winds through the middle of the city. And the backdrop, about 100 kilometres away, are the snowy mountains of the Southern Alps. So Christchurch was a beautiful place to grow up in, known as the Garden City. But in 2011, the city was shaken by two massive earthquakes. And much of the city that I grew up in and loved has since then just been a mess. So many buildings shattered, ruins, rubble and rock and concrete, whole suburbs wiped out. But not long after the earthquake, in the middle of all the rubble and mess, right near the city centre, there was a pop-up enterprise. Some innovative people bought in shipping containers. They painted these shipping containers bright colours and they set up shops in these shipping containers right near the city centre. And so you had this pop-up mall in the middle of rubble and destruction. A shipping container is pretty ordinary, not very special, but it was a start. It was a restart. And it meant a lot. Now, I think it's kind of a picture of what happened in a much grander scale in our world. At the very beginning of human history, we're told that God created this world. He created a beautiful world and he created a garden. The Garden of Eden, a place of beauty, place of of rivers and gold and exotic trees, of wonderful animals. But when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, it was like an earthquake shattered the beauty of the world that God had made. Immediately, death and destruction replaced the peace and beauty of that place. And if you're reading the Bible from Genesis 3 through to Genesis 11, you read of a curse, a flood, and a scattering of people at the Tower of Babel. Three judgments of God because people had rebelled against him and declared autonomy. But now, when we come to Genesis chapter 12, there is a pop-up enterprise in the midst of the rubble and the ruin. God starts again. He's actually starting for the third time. First started with Adam and Eve, then restarted with Noah, and now starts again with Abraham. And that in itself is a testimony to wonderful grace. In a way, you think, why would God start again? It hadn't worked out with Adam and Eve. It hadn't worked out with Noah and his descendants. Why would he begin again? And yet that is a wonderful testimony to the God of the Bible, the God who created our world. He is a God of grace. And he starts again. And what he starts now is of enormous significance for us. I believe that what we find here in Genesis 12 is where we as Christian people, where we as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ have our roots. We're only 12 chapters into the Bible. There are another 1,177 chapters to go. And all the other chapters that follow build on what we read here in this passage. This really sets the agenda for the rest of the Bible and for the rest of God's work in human history. So let's have a look at the story of what is here. And what I want you to notice first in these verses is that really it is such an unpromising start. It's such an unpromising start. It really is a shipping container kind of startup. If you want to begin a venture that's going to shape the world, that's going to be influential, that's going to be powerful and impacting, surely you want to begin with significant resources. You want to begin with the best people in the most strategic location. You want a good brand. You want an excellent strategy. You want funding. You want reputation. But God, who created this world out of nothing, now restarts with almost nothing. He starts with an old man, 75 years old to be precise. He has a wife, Sarai, whom we're told at the end of chapter 11 is barren. She has no children. Abraham is not some kind of amazingly committed Christian guy who's been church planting in Haran. You can kind of get the impression Abraham must have been just this really, really godly guy, and God picked this fantastic gospel worker. No, we read an amazing thing in Joshua chapter 24. Let me just read this verse to you. This is Joshua 24, verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, this is hundreds of years later, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods." That's Abraham's background. He lived in Haran. Prior to that, in Ur of the Chaldeans, he lived in these countries where they worshipped other gods. Abraham came from a pagan background. Now, sure, he came from some pretty impressive cities. Ur of the Chaldeans was like the London or the New York of the world at the time. It was a massive, influential, powerful city. He moves from there with his family to Haran. These are cities in modern-day Iraq. It was another impressive city. But Abraham is a pagan. Abraham is an idol worshipper along with his family. And God calls him, calls this old man, calls this person with a pagan background, calls this person from big important cities, and relocates him. Says, get up, Abraham, go. Go somewhere. I'll show you where. Just head on your way. And he does. He doesn't tell him where he's going, but where it turns out to be is the land of the Canaanites. The Canaanites had a reputation for being incredibly ungodly. They are wicked, perverse people. And so God takes this old man, relocates him from somewhere big and impressive to somewhere rough and ungodly, takes a person with no particular strong spiritual background, and restarts his work in this world in that way. If things hadn't worked out with righteous Adam, and if they hadn't worked out with righteous Noah, why would they now work out with Abraham? This really is such an unpromising start, is it not? But friends, what an encouragement that is. God loves to work in contexts that are seemingly impossible. He takes unpromising people and unpromising situations, and he works there to show that what comes about is his work, full stop. The Bible shows that time and time again. Loads of Bible stories have exactly this theme right at the center. Think of the story of Gideon. Perhaps you remember Gideon with his army of 300 people who has to go out against the Midianites with an army of 30,000 people. Doesn't have a chance. Except that God has chosen to work that way. You think of the disciples in the New Testament. There's a description of the disciples in the book of Acts where they're described as, quote, unschooled, ordinary men. That's who God chose to be the closest followers of Jesus and the foundation stone for the church. Unschooled, ordinary men. Think of the church itself. As Paul describes the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says there, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He says, look at the church. There aren't too many people in the church who are famous and amazing and philosophers. He says, no, God has just chosen ordinary people to do his work. Most notably of all, think of Jesus Christ, the carpenter from Nazareth in Galilee, a nowhere job in a nowhere town. And he is to be the saviour of the world. God's choice of whom he'll work with and where he'll work is not conditioned on how promising we are. We had elections here, didn't we, a few weeks back? For weeks and weeks and weeks, the politicians promote their case. They say what they stand for. They present their personality and all that they stand for. They put down the opposition. They try to spruik themselves so that you will choose to vote for them. They know that your choice will be conditioned on how they come across. But God's choice is never conditioned on how well we come across. It seems he likes to choose weak people small people, struggling people, ordinary people. The Apostle Paul himself said, didn't he? We have this treasure, as the treasure of the gospel, in jars of clay, in clay pots, so that the focus is on the treasure and not on the pot. That's God's strategy. So friends, that means that when you're being used of God, don't assume that it's because God thinks you're pretty amazing. It might just be the opposite. And it also means that when you are in a situation that looks very unpromising, don't lose heart. If you look at yourself and you see someone who you think is just very, very unpromising, if you look at your kids, your family, your work situation, you look at your church and say, this isn't really much. This is just hard work. This is just struggle. This is just small. This is just ordinary. Friends, don't lose heart. That is exactly where God works. Shipping container startups are God's thing. So this story begins with this very unpromising start. Where does it go from there? Well, the next thing I want you to notice is that now into that unpromising situation, God makes extravagant promises. He now makes extravagant promises. I don't know whether you receive these kind of emails, but I frequently receive emails, usually from some Nigerian woman who has come into an amazing fortune and her husband has died and she's offering me millions of dollars as seed funding into my ministry, and all I have to do is send her my bank account details. Have any of you heard from this lady? She's absolutely magnificent. Sometimes you get these promises that are just too good to be true. So someone sends me an email promising me millions of dollars, and you know what I do? Hit the delete button instantly. But here in this passage, we have promises far bigger than that. But don't hit the delete button, because this is not some kind of desperate grab on God's part. This is, as I said before, the agenda that will set the pace for the rest of human history. He makes promises. They're in verses 2 and 3. And I think if you break that down, he promises three things in particular. First of all, he promises to Abraham personally that he will become great. I'll make you into a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. I'll give you a great name. I'll give you a reputation. I will turn you into a nation. Remember, we're talking about an old man of 75 who's got an old wife who's barren. That's God's first extravagant promise. Secondly, he promises that the well-being of other people in this world will be dependent on their response to Abraham and his children. Look at what it says there next. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. What happens to the lives of other people will be dependent on their response to Abraham and his descendants. That's a big promise. And thirdly, he promises that what he's starting now will bring blessing to the ends of the earth. That all nations, he says, the end of verse 3 there, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. These are massive promises. God clearly is looking way beyond one old man and seeing all that he intends to unfold through Abraham's yet to come descendants. If you like, he sees way past a shipping container to a new mall, to a new city. Everything changed. God is really saying, this world that I created, these people that I created for myself to live in relationship with me, to be blessed and to be prospered, this world will be restored and renewed through you, Abraham, and through your descendants. And God will bless Abraham and his descendants so that they will be a blessing. They're blessed to be a blessing. They will both embody and mediate God's blessing to the ends of the earth. I want you to notice, Abraham is not called here to something small and inward and personal. He's called to something outward and missional. God's program here isn't just to look after Abraham and his family. His program is to bless them so that his blessing will go to all peoples throughout the world. In fact, friends, what is promised here is nothing other than the gospel itself. It says that quite overtly in the New Testament letter of Galatians. Listen to what Paul says. Understand that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. Paul is saying, this promise, all nations being blessed through you, this is the gospel. This is the gospel message being announced to Abraham. And we stand with the privilege of being about 4,000 years down the track. And we know that Abraham eventually did have a child. And then there were more descendants. And then there was a nation. And eventually, from Abraham, came Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And all the promises that are being made here to Abraham ultimately reach their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And now through him and his people, blessing is going to the ends of the earth. In fact, there's really a direct line from these great promises to Abraham to what we call the Great Commission of Jesus. Where Jesus at the end of his earthly ministry says, go and make disciples of all nations. Because he had come that blessing would go through him to the ends of the earth. Now these are big promises that rest ultimately on Jesus. And I think that has a couple of powerful implications. The first implication is clearly this. Your well-being and mine ultimately depends on our response to Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham. If we bless him, we will be blessed. That's the promise of the gospel, isn't it? If we turn to Jesus and we love him and we trust him and we honor him and we live for him and we follow him, if we bless him, we will be blessed. What's the blessing that you receive when you follow Jesus? Well, let me say, it's not the blessing of being rich and famous. I think loads of people would love the blessing of being rich and famous, but if you look at the lives of the rich and famous, how many of them are not at all happy? This week, most of you will have watched some Olympic Games and seen again the amazing story of Michael Phelps, who's now the most medaled Olympian of all time, 22 gold medals, 27 medals in total. No Olympic athlete has had greater success than Michael Phelps. And yet also, there are the stories of what he calls his dark days. How after multiple Olympic medals, he still experienced depression and hardship and has been in rehab for alcohol and drug problems. You can be the the most famous person in the world not be happy. God isn't promising us here the blessing of being rich and famous. I'm inclined to think that might actually be a bit of a curse. What God is promising is the blessing of experiencing what he originally intended us to experience. God created us for himself. He created us to have a relationship with himself. He created us to know him and to love him. He created us to serve him in his world. He created us to experience peace and joy and a sense of purpose and value in life. And now he comes to us in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, and he says, if you bless Jesus Christ, if you love him, if you follow him, if you have faith in him, if you trust him, you will begin to discover joy and peace and purpose and value. And the flip side of that is true as well. If you reject Jesus Christ, if you don't honor him, then you won't experience the blessing that God intended for his people. If you curse him, in fact, you will be cursed. So that's one of the implications of these extravagant promises. Our well-being is now tied up with what we do with Jesus Christ. But I think there's another implication as well, and that is once we have life in Jesus Christ, our lives and our churches cannot be inward-looking and small-minded. Remember, God is saying to Abraham, you will be blessed to be a blessing. And that is always to be the case. If we are drawn into blessing in Jesus Christ, we've been blessed to be a blessing. Israel was always meant to be a blessing to the nations. His church today is meant to be a blessing to the community around. That means we always need to be thinking about how we can bless others with what we have been blessed with. We've always got to be thinking about how we can share what we have with other people. We've always got to be thinking about how we can draw other people in to the good things that we have in Jesus Christ. Let me put it this way. Suppose I have a son called Tom. I don't have a son called Tom, but suppose I had a son called Tom. I say to Tom, hey Tom, I want to spoil you. I want to give you an amazing day out. And I give to Tom 6 tickets to go to a theme park. And I give to him as well this humongous bag of lollies. And I give to him a heap, a scarily big heap of spending money. And I say, Tom, I want you to have an absolute ball at the theme park. And so what I want you to do is I want you to go to your friends, give them the tickets, 5 friends, 6 of you, go and have the time of your life. I'll drop you off. I'll pick you up. And Tom goes to bed that night as happy as Larry. Like, his name's not Larry, his name's Tom. But he goes to bed as happy as Larry. And he just can't believe that his dad's done this. Can't believe how blessed he is. What a day it's going to be. But overnight, as he thinks about it, he thinks, if I go by myself, I get all the lollies and all the money. And so the next morning, he doesn't bother with the friends. He just goes to the theme park. And he goes on all the rides by himself, and he does a lot of them. And he eats lollies until his stomach aches, and he spends money like it's going out of fashion. And at the end of the day, I go and pick him up. And he's kind of had a good day, but he's not half as happy as I expected he would be. His tummy's sore, and he didn't have anyone with whom to experience all that fun. I think many Christians and maybe many churches are like Tom, trying to enjoy all that God has given us for ourselves and forgetting that we've been blessed to be a blessing and that there is great joy in sharing God's blessings with other people. Well, there's one more thing in this passage that I want us to look at. We've seen such an unpromising start. And then we've seen God's extravagant promises and what they actually mean in this world. Now, let's finish by looking at a very promising response. Abraham's response is just fantastic. Don't you love it when people respond well? I just love it when I say to my kids, look, could you just help do this? And they, yeah, sure, like now? And I almost die. Like, whoo, did they just respond immediately with no resistance? That's crazy. Just lovely when your kids respond well. Great church life. You say, look, we need a few volunteers to do this. And the next time you make an announcement up in front of the church, you're saying, please, no more volunteers. Like everyone offered, we just don't need everyone. Don't you love it when the response is just fantastic? Abraham's response is fantastic. He was asked to do something incredibly hard. God is asking him to leave his family, his home, his country. God is asking him to leave his false gods and his false worship. God is asking him to go somewhere and he doesn't really know where. God is asking him to believe the impossible. You will have descendants, many of them, and through them the whole earth is going to be blessed. And in verse 4, we read, Abraham went. Abraham obeyed. Abraham said, yes, I'm in. And so he heads off, and he comes to the land of Canaan, and the Lord says, this is the land. And Abraham, we read of here, moves through that land from north to south. And that land will never be his in his lifetime. All he'll own in that land is a burial site. That's all he'll get in his lifetime. He lives there as a sojourner, a pilgrim. And he pitches his tent, his temporary dwelling. And next to his tent, he builds an altar and he worships the Lord. In fact, you see there that he builds an altar at Shechem, and then he moves south to Bethel and he builds an altar there. He's built an altar slap bang in the middle of the promised land. He builds an altar right down on the southern end of the promised land. But why? Why this altar building? Because he's saying, I believe that this land will be the Lord's. And there in that foreign land, he worships the Lord. There in the face of all sorts of other religions and who knows what opposition, he worships and acknowledges God and makes the statement of faith that he believes that what God has said will come true. A tent and an altar. Two wonderful symbols of the Christian life. Two great symbols of what it means to cling to the promises of God. A tent, a reminder that if we now is not our final home, we're pilgrims as well. A tent as a reminder that we too must be prepared to leave family and friends and comforts and hobbies and dreams, anything, to follow Jesus Christ. A tent that declares that we're not living for the now, but for eternity. Are you living as a pilgrim, a follower of Jesus Christ, with your heart set not on the stuff around you, but on the promises of God, that he will bless you and make you a blessing? And then alongside the tent, an altar, a symbol of worship, a reminder that we who are followers of Jesus are to openly acknowledge the name of God, no matter what people around us are saying or thinking. A reminder that we are to set up worship of God right in the midst of secular Australia. A reminder that we are people who say, I believe God, and I believe this world belongs to God, no matter what it looks like. Are you a worshipper of God in that way? There's perhaps no better commentary on this passage that we've been looking at than that found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. There it speaks of Abraham. Hebrews 11 is the great chapter of faith, and let me just read to you what it says about Abraham in verses 8 to 11. It says, by faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. When we have faith like Abraham's, we become children of Abraham. We become those blessed by God. And we're blessed to be a blessing. Are you a child of Abraham? Are you a pilgrim in this world? Are you a worshipper of God? Are you perhaps, in your own mind at least, an unpromising start? Are you a bit of a shipping container in the midst of the rubble? If you say yes to any of that, then in Jesus Christ you can be richly blessed and blessed to be a blessing. Shall we pray? Now, Lord God, we thank you for this amazing way in which you started again in our broken world. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your amazing promises. We thank you for your plans in human history. And we thank you that you brought, through Abraham's line, Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And we pray now that you would take our lives, no matter how unpromising they might be. And we pray that you would bless us for Jesus' sake. We pray that you would teach us to bless him and love him and serve him and follow him. And we pray that in this world we might live as pilgrims, that we might worship you, and that we might never forget that we've been blessed to be a blessing. Thank you, Father, for the way in which you restarted in this world, and thank you that through thousands of years you've been continuing what you promised then. And you will bring it to glorious completion when Jesus Christ comes again. We praise and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.